in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked a little bit about the attitude manifest by some of the Jews contending with Stephen. I thought that was kind of a good precursor to some of my thoughts this morning. Luke, the writer to the Greeks, focused his gospel account on Christ's humanity to show how Christ was a perfect man, being a reflection of God, and thus manifesting the attributes of the true God, Yahweh. In contrast to the mythological pagan gods, especially of the Greeks, as we said who he was writing to, whose pantheon was the epitome of the lowbrow, immature characterization of deity that humanity tends toward. Luke chapter 7, as in our title, transitions in verse 1 from the teachings of the prior chapter to examples of doers of the word, which is itself a continuation of the closing verses of Luke chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read in Luke 6, verse 47 through 49, where Christ says, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So then in Luke chapter 7, in verses 2 through 10, we find the account of the faithful centurion's example of putting Christ's words into action. By his actions, the centurion's, he demonstrated a humble attitude, recognizing his own lowliness in contrast with God's and God's Son's great authority and power. Now, as a centurion, he would easily comprehend his position before God. He expresses this in verses 6 and 7, where we find, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, a centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed." Of course, this directly implies the existence of a hierarchy, as he speaks of in verse 8. But the centurion demonstrates a correct understanding of Yahweh's complete trustworthiness. And we read verses 7 and 8 to see that. At the end of verse 7, he says, "But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." He also recognized the delegation of the divine authority, power, and total trustworthiness, as these verses and Christ's assessment of verse 9 testify to. And in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The centurion's trust in God, who was so much better than the selfish, conniving, unruly gods of Greek mythology, was rewarded from a distance by the limitless omnipotence of God manifest in Christ. In verse 10, we find that the servant was indeed healed. As we continue in the chapter, the next incident also teaches the humble state of man and God's all-powerful trustworthiness. Verses 11 through 17. Here we have the account of the raising of the widow of Nain's dead son. God's absolute power manifest in Christ once more instantaneously brought one back from the dead, almost as if on an incidental whim. Not the great effort or diplomacy required or exerted by some Greek mythological deity, with uncertainty as to their effectiveness. But even this great display of power was but a foreshadowing of the complete control of the breath of life and thus of death Christ would gain through his faithful obedience unto loving sacrificial death, that the similarly faithful might have life and that they might have it more abundantly, as he taught in John chapter 10. So as we look at this incident in verse 12, we see the plight of mankind personified. Verse 12, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. He was alone and deprived and hopeless, just as all else in this woman's life had led only to death and despair. So only Christ can provide any real hope. Now the Jews did understand God's power and authority delegated to and manifested in a person. And so they recognized in verse 16, where it says, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Even so, more of them should have taken to heart the proof of this miracle, as very few of God's representatives in flesh had ever raised the dead back to life, especially in this apparently easy of a manner. The greatness of this power was so obvious and obviously not staged or subliminally pre-programmed through coaching or an illusion. Not only is God all-powerful, he acts directly and personally in the affairs of mankind, though often disguising his efforts in coincidence, as in this case. We read in verses 11 and 12 the introduction to this. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. And Christ just happened to be passing that way. But we see in Romans 8, verse 28, which we're, of course, very familiar with. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. This is in direct contrast and superiority to the weak, petty gods of Greek mythology and the normal tendencies of human nature. As the chapter continues in verses 18 through 29, we find John the Baptist's question through his disciples, eliciting manifestations of God's unselfish, constant giving, and personal involvement with His creation, and the hope He extends to those who will rise above their weak, petty human nature to be elevated to a much higher character than even possible in this life. Jesus uses this opportunity to explain this in verse 28, where He tells the people, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Brother Thomas discusses this verse in Eureka, volume 3, page 371 in the Logos edition, where he comments, "To be endued with a clean and incorruptible nature and to be divinely honored is to be clothed in white raiment and to be confessed before the Father and His angels. To become deity manifested in glorified nature and a constituent of the New Jerusalem is to be made a permanent pillar in the nave or most holy of deity with the name of deity and the name of the city of deity, the new name written upon him. And to reign with Christ is to sit with him in his throne. Such is the reward to be given to the prophets, to the saints, to them that venerate the name of deity, small and great. So that even the least in the kingdom of the heavens, though a star of the smallest magnitude and glory, will be greater than the greatest of all the prophets in the mortal state." But the frailties and weaknesses of human nature and differing personalities cause faithful men even to manifest God differently, as evidenced in the differences between the four gospel accounts. God, through the Holy Spirit, focuses these differences and uses them to bring different people to repentance and fulfill His plan. Christ begins to touch on this idea here in Luke 7. Read verses 24 through 27. "When the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in kings' courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And then, to show the contrast between the two of them, verses 33 through 35, For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. However, these faithful should also include us, of course, are still weak humans, and these differences sometimes can create uncertainties. Christ answered these interviewers, this question from John, not with word, but with proofs. Verses 21 through 23, immediately following John's question, records, and in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. These were the fruits that he was demonstrating. And he had taught in the previous chapter. For example, chapter 6, we'll read verses 43 and 44. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. The fruits take time and active development. Using the elements of the environment that we choose, fruit of the Spirit, then, is the result of diligently working to develop good, godly habits. Motivated by faith and trust in God's unselfish, unoppressive, constantly giving personal involvement. Now, in contrast, we find the Jewish theocrats acting just as selfish, petty, hard-hearted, and uncooperative as the Greek so-called gods, especially, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter in Luke. And well they might, since so many of them had adopted Greek ideas, for example, the immortality of the soul, and Hades as the place of the dead, an eternal comprehension. So just like the mythological gods, quote unquote, they had become petty, selfish, isolated, and disinterested in the condition of the people they should have been teaching and helping. You see him mention this in verse 32. We'll read verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you and ye have not wept. So they were disinterested and uninvolved. These Jewish leaders from their own mouth proved this. We see in John 7, verse 49, where they said, "But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed." And why did the people not know the law? Because they were not teaching it. And what they were teaching, of course, was the doctrines and commandments of men. Their petty traditions. And so we find in the letter to these Hebrews, they are admonished in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, "Whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when, for the time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." And as Paul told Timothy in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, "The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm." All these are in contrast with God's willingness to be a personal part of our lives, if we let Him. And He brings this contrast out in the parable of the unjust judge, especially in the conclusion to it. Let's go ahead and read Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. "And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cried day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith," or as it's rendered elsewhere, "this belief on the earth?" We can and should trust in God's care in all things. So these contrasting attitudes of both God and man, specifically the Jewish leaders, are demonstrated in the final incident of the chapter. It's a little lengthy and a complex storyline, because you have a meal offered by a Pharisee whose name is Simon, during which you have the sinful woman washing and anointing Christ's feet, which leads to the subsequent parable of the two debtors forgiven, and the explicit contrast between some of these individuals' attitudes portrayed in their actions. A personal relationship developed through understanding and working together for a common cause is much deeper and stronger. Mansfield, in the story of the Bible, discussing this chapter, in volume 5, page 389, comments starting most of the way down. Let a child love its parents deeply enough, and it will honor them and seek to obey them in love. And are we not children of God? Let us then show a deep personal love for Him, seeking to honor Him in our words and our ways, not merely because it is the right thing to do, which was Simon's idea, but because we feel a warm love toward Him and desire to manifest it for His sake. End quote. How do we manifest God's love? How did Christ manifest God's love in this incident? And of course, there, as we said, there are various facets to it. And what did the other two participants manifest? In Matthew 7, verses 11 and 12, Christ says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." And we have the comparable account, or a statement, in Luke 6, as we said, the previous chapter, where He taught these concepts. Verses 31-33. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same." Then continuing in our thoughts, let's look at Colossians chapter 3. Verses 22 and 23. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." The honor this sinful woman manifested toward Christ was returned in loving forgiveness. Now we have an admonition in Hebrews 13, verse 2. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." We shouldn't necessarily be so open, as the saying goes, to not be so open-minded that your mind falls out. And Christ certainly said not to cast your pearls before swine. In this incident, in Luke 7, this woman and Christ himself certainly did not manifest a swinish attitude. Yet the Pharisee, Simon, like most of his associates, withheld care and hospitality from them. And Jesus points this out to him in verses 44 through 46, back in Luke 7. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Christ did not condemn him explicitly. He gently pointed out what really should be pretty obvious. The contrast in the better examples of the truly repentant, as this literal woman and the debtor from the parable of the two debtors, and the ungrateful. There again, we think of the parable of the ungrateful debtor and the Pharisees' self-righteousness. Now, as Manfield continued in the story of the Bible, we will sin, for human nature, like small children, is so wayward. But our love will ensure forgiveness, if it is true love for God. On the other hand, if we look at God through Simon's eyes, we might be morally upright in the sight of our fellows and be very careful to observe all the formal things that go with divine service, but it will be done without love. How irritating a loveless child is. There is no response to the warmth of affection, no appreciation of benefits conferred. It is all taken for granted. There might be obedience rendered to commands, but it is obedience to authority. The lesser sins of a loveless child are remembered, whereas acts of warm affection and love will blot out greater sins in a loving child. So let us learn to love the great Creator in the heavens, who has freely canceled out the debt owing to Him and the forgiveness provided through His Son. End quote. God's love is boundless in that He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He Himself is a personally warm, understanding, open, and forthright to all any who attempt to approach Him in a loving, respectful manner may be saved, as Christ taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And just as the creditor in this parable in Luke 7 frankly forgave them both, we should manifest our appreciation for the forgiveness of our great debts to Yahweh. And we can see some of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Who commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Of course, from Romans 5, verse 8. Which now brings us to the memorial of Christ's sacrifice for us to wipe away the original debt of the legacy of sin in our nature inherited from Adam. And so we will enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 63. O God in highest heaven, our God that heareth prayer, through Christ, whom thou hast given, our advocate, thine heir. Hymn 63. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith. And we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Christ came in his Father's name and in obedience to Yahweh's will. Being God manifest and fully endowed with power did not make Christ all powerful. He was still flesh and thus had to exercise self-control against that. Then was not the time to unleash God's power on the world, for his mortality would have caught up to him. And thus ended his reign without an atonement for believers' sin and trespasses being made. As Yahweh's representative and our mediator, he was and is to be a servant, even while an heir. We read 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 27 and 28. He hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Even as King of the whole earth, Christ will still be subservient, willingly, as always, to the Father. So he sacrificed his own will, even when his unsurpassed wisdom could have judged and condemned righteously and rightly, to be the perfect, humble sacrifice and prepare the way for all who would believe and obey. Until the cup of the Lord's wrath brimmed over and the power would be unveiled to the overthrow of all fleshly interests. We put aside our fleshly inclinations to likewise demonstrate our love to the Father. In the emblems before us, we see a reminder of Christ's example of total sacrifice and simple, reverent sincerity in the ceremony ordained as recorded in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come." Now let us rise and we'll offer our thanks for the bread.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before thy throne of grace in thanksgiving for many blessings you've shown us this day, especially for this opportunity to meet around this table, partake of these emblems, seeking your mercy and forgiveness for our many shortcomings. And as we partake of this bread, we are reminded and ask your blessing upon it, of your Son's obedience to do thy will only, and not to follow the fleshly desires we all are faced with. But he overcame to thy greater honor and glory. He was beaten, he was whipped, and he was hung on the cross. And so as we partake of the bread, we are reminded of the things that he endured, not only for himself, but for us as well. We pray for his soon return and establishment of thy kingdom upon this earth, and then at life's end, that we may have a chance to be a servant, or however you choose to use us in that kingdom. We pray that we may be part of it. For thy older Son, our intermediary between you and us, our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and seek thy blessing. Amen.
Now let us rise. I would like to ask our brother Lucas if he would offer thanks for the wine.
Mighty Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning in remembrance of thy Son, his life and his death as evidence in the symbol of the wine. We see his blood poured out into thee through his life, dedicating all of his actions to thee, even to the death upon the cross. And we pray that we'd be encouraged by these memorial emblems to remember his life and thoughts and pattern ours after his. And we long for the day when he will return from thy right hand to establish thy kingdom upon this earth again. We pray that at that day we have lived a life so that with thy grace and mercy our sins would be forgiven and we'd be found acceptable to serve that kingdom age with him. Please guide us, watch over us, and direct us until that day. We pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Now let us close our time together in this formal service unto Yahweh with the standing and singing of hymn number 108, after which I would like to ask our brother Paul Jenkins if he could offer a closing prayer. Hymn 108, "Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, shed forth thy living rays. Stir up thy strength, thy mightiness, and manifest thy praise." Hymn 108.
Great God, our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thee, in the presence of thee and all thy holy angels. We bow before thee, thanking thee for this day. We thank thee for our very lives, and we thank thee for this time that we have had. For us to come together, those of like precious faith, that have been called by thee, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that things that we have done, and read, and said, and thought have been pleasing in thy sight, and that they lift up to thee as a sweet smelling savor. We pray that as we go about our several ways this day, that you will dismiss us with thy blessings, that you will comfort those that are in need of thy assistance, that you will help each of us in our walks, that we will be encouraged and uplifted in our most holy faith, that we will share these blessings that we have received with others. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we will be forgiven for all of our many sins that we do before thee and thee only. Strengthen us in our weaknesses, and help us in these last days to remain strong and fervent. We ask, Heavenly Father, for all of these things through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay.